All right. How's everybody this morning? Looks like we might have a few new visitors, so we're glad to have you with us. I'll tell you what I want to do. I actually want to start in the book of James. And the reason I want to start in the book of James is because of this little diagram that we have right here. We started out by looking at Peter's steps of spiritual growth. In 2 Peter 1:5 through 7, it leads us up here. Those of you that weren't with us, you probably can't read this. I can't read it myself. But you can go through those seven steps. And then someone said, well, if there are seven steps up, are there seven steps down? Or they asked me, have you developed seven steps down? I think that was the question. I said, no, I haven't, but Paul did. So we went to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, and you've got the seven steps down that Paul's warning believers not to take. Don't be like this. Don't do this. So then someone asked the question, well, if there's seven steps down, how do you get back up? Well, James came up with that one. So we're going to look at James, and before we do that, let's just take a moment to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word, and just give a little bit of silent time so that we can each express our own personal needs, our own personal requests. And again, I apologize for this cold I've got that I don't even recognize my own voice, but sniffling and sneezing and coughing, we'll make it through. All right? Let's go to the throne of grace and let's ask God to bless the time that we have together today. Now, Father in heaven, your children are gathered around the banquet table that you have provided, the feast that you have prepared in the presence of our enemies. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will be our server, open the eyes of our understanding, make our hearts sensitive to the truth of your word. Help us, Father, not just to hear, but also as a result to do, as we're transformed by the truths that we're about to see. We thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together this weekend, and I thank you for each and every one that's come out today. All of us have needs, Father. We all are weak and frail. But how marvelous and wonderful that your plan takes us out of weakness and makes us strong. So we ask that you'll equip us today for the battlefront in which we find ourselves. Teach us to stand firm on that battle line for the cause of Christ. Strengthen us according to your word. Conform us to the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was asked yesterday after we got through the second chapter of 2 Peter, and Peter deals, of course, with all of the false teachers and false teachings and the dangers. Someone gave me an example of that this morning in the paper. This cult that starved a boy to death. You might want to look at that in the Washington Post Metro section. Groups like this are spreading, proliferating. False doctrine is always destructive. You know, it's been said recently by our politicians that words mean something. But I don't think they understand what they're saying. Words express thought, and thought expresses conviction. Whatever you believe, you will become. Whatever you are is the truest reflection of what you believe. As a child of God, for us to say, I believe the word of God, and yet live in a way and have a lifestyle and a mindset and a worldview that is contrary is a spiritual schism. It's a spiritual schizophrenia. It's inconsistent. We are never going to have an impact in our world if all we have to offer the world are words. The world is tired of our words. In fact, the words of Christians are going to be part of what brings on our own persecution in the days to come. Because people are tired of being preached at and people are tired of hearing and not seeing. What the world needs to see is the most simple, fundamental demonstration of spiritual life. Jesus made it very clear in his last night with the disciples what that is. This is my commandment, that you love one another. It encompasses all other commands of Scripture. All of the spiritual life is relational. All of spiritual growth, which we've looked at in the seven steps upward from that passage in 1 Peter, all of those things are relational. First and foremost, vertical relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the horizontal relationship with those around us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And until that transformation begins, and listen, none of us are going to arrive this side of eternity. We're not looking for a zero defect mentality, as the Marine Corps would say. We're not looking for someone who is a perfect example. We're looking for someone who is on the upward path. And that's what the world's looking for. The world doesn't expect perfection of you. What the world does expect, if you make a profession of faith in Christ, is a consistency of mindset and lifestyle that demonstrates that there is a reality, there's a dynamic at work in your life that's having a transforming effect. And so the question that I was asked yesterday, and we're going to deal with it today as we move into 2 Peter chapter 3, is what do we do about all this? All right, Peter's told us to grow. He's told us what we're to grow in. He's told us the reason that there's going to be this conflict and this struggle and this tremendous clash of arms in the spiritual realm with all of these false teachers and false teachings. But in the end, what do we do? And today I'll give you five things that we need to be attentive to as we get back to 2 Peter after we look at the book of James. But before we do that, let me just address another question. How can I make a difference? My life is so small. You may be saying, look, I'm not a pastor. I can't reach a group of people. I'm not a missionary. I can't travel to faraway lands. All I am is a simple person trying to struggle through life in present-day United States of America. What difference can my life make? Listen to this little poem written by a lady who lived from 1845 to 1905 named Susan Coolidge. One small life in God's great plan, how futile it seems as the ages roll. Do what it may or strive how it can to alter the sweep of the infinite whole. A single stitch in an endless web, a drop in the ocean's flow and ebb. But a pattern is rent where the stitch is lost, or marred where the tangled threads have crossed. And each life that fails of its true intent mars the perfect plan that its maker meant. You may just be one thread. But that one thread means everything, because the loss of that one thread means a rent in the garment. And in this case, as the author says, a rent and a tear and a mar in the plan of God. So let's look at James and let's see if we can work our way back. Let's say that you as a believer, maybe at some time in your life, maybe at the present time, I don't know where you are, your desire is to be following this path. You want to be going from virtue, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic of the Spirit of God in your life, to increasing experiential knowledge that develops self-control, an inner authority within your life, a command post within the soul, to the point of perseverance where even in spite of the opposition and the resistance that all of the world is going to throw at you, you keep growing to the point of godliness, which is Christ-likeness. And as you become more Christ-like, brotherly love is going to be manifested in your life. And as you learn to love members of the royal family of God, you will even go beyond to having that unconditional love of God for those who are around you, those that you rub shoulders with every day. That's your desire. But instead, you find yourself somewhere else. Maybe you find yourself on this downward path. Maybe as Paul talks about there in Ephesians chapter 4, instead of walking like Christ, you find yourself walking as the heathen walk. You find your life more conformed to the world around you than it is to what the Scripture sets forth, and we call that carnality. And so Paul says, "This I urge, therefore, and state in the Lord." He uses very solemn language. that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, instead of increasing knowledge, there's an increasing emptiness. And if you have a vacuum in your heart, you know it's there. You know that something's missing. And whatever your lack in life may be, the solution is not someone, some place, or something. The solution is the person and provision of Jesus Christ. All of us have times we feel empty. And oftentimes as we feel empty, we go out and try to fill that emptiness. And the surest way to increase the emptiness in my heart is for me to go try to fill it myself. Because the whole essence of the Christian message is, it is not I, but Christ. And I must decrease while He increases. And therefore I have to humble myself under the perfect plan of a loving Heavenly Father and allow Him to go to work in my life to provide for me the things that I need. If we allow that vacuum to increase, it's going to bring us to what Paul calls being darkened in their mind. The more I pursue the will-o'-the-wisp of self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment, the more I'm going to be moving away from the light into the darkness, and my very mind is going to experience a darkening of understanding in my relationship with God that ultimately leads to an alienation between me and God. I'm still a child of God. I'm still a believer in Jesus Christ. But now the problem is I'm like two people who fell in love, married, childhood, sweethearts, whatever. And then as time goes by, there's this gradual condition that sets in where they become two strangers passing each other in the hallways. And one day they realize without even quite understanding how it happened, I don't even know this person anymore. And that can happen. That happened to my wife and I at a point in our lives. And I'm in the ministry. And I'm teaching people how to live the Christian life. And suddenly we come to a point where it's like, I'm not even sure I like this person. And there's a disconnect in the relationship because of alienation, and sometimes that's how it feels. And you find yourself as a child of God feeling so far from God, you don't even know how to get back. And as you continue along that path, your heart becomes more and more hardened. You become more and more insensitive. You know why? Because when we hurt back. Hurt people hurt people. Hurt children grow up to be hurting parents. And our natural reaction to hurt is to lash out and to strike back and to express anger and frustration. And when that enters into your relationship with God, you find yourself going through the motions. I need to spend time in the Word, or I need to pray, or maybe you just throw it all aside. I have a cousin who one time got so mad in his Christian life, he took his Bible to the front door, opened the front door, and just drop kicked it out in the yard. He said, I'm sick of it. It doesn't work. I'm not getting any fulfillment or satisfaction from my spiritual life. That guy, by the way, has had a phenomenal impact in India. He's blessed thousands and thousands and thousands of people's lives. But before he got back on track, he was down here somewhere. Hard-heartedness. And then comes a life of lewdness. And the word lewdness here is really a word. It's very similar to the idea of the prodigal son who goes his way and then finds himself having squandered his resources. You remember the word that's used in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But the word excess is a word that literally means a wasteful squandering of resources. And this lewdness doesn't necessarily mean that you've become a pedophile or you've become an adulterer, adulteress. What it means is that you've come to a point where the only thing that works in your mind day by day is how can I find some crumb or morsel of life to fill the emptiness that I'm feeling inside. And it can be a job. You can become a workaholic. I did. I did it for all the best reasons. I'm a pastor of a church. I'm teaching 13 classes a week. I've got hundreds of people that are waiting to hear what I have to say. And so there's a reason to say I need to be there at 7 o'clock in the morning. I got to be in my office. Somebody might need me. I got to be preparing for all the classes. I got to be doing all these things. And then I probably need to stay till at least 10 or 11. And my older boys will tell you how they used to wait at home hoping they might be able to stay up long enough for Dad to come home so they could see me. You know what that was? That was lewdness. And I'm in the ministry, for crying out loud. It's so subtle, folks. But we lose track of what's important, and the things that are important in life are the simple things of life. And pretty soon, Paul says, you can come to a point where your whole life is wrapped up in greediness. But the Greek word for greediness is pleonexia, and it comes from two words which means to want more, to have, I have to have more. Nothing is enough. I'm in this frantic search for happiness and fulfillment and achievement and accomplishment, and maybe I want people to recognize what I'm doing, or I want to get some praise or approval from men or from my boss or from you know, whoever. And all of a sudden, life has become just this mad rush. Have you ever seen anybody that was ever lost? Have you ever been lost? Daniel Boone said, I was never lost, but I was awful turned around once for 3 days. I've been lost. I was lost in a wilderness one time. I rode a horse from Kansas to Arizona, 1,200 miles in 30 days. And on my way through the Matazel Wilderness area, which is a vast area of just jagged canyons and mountains and rivers, I got lost. And I know that the first thing that hits you when you get lost, what do you want to do? You want to start running. You want to start running, and you got to find your way out of there. You panic. It was a little bit hard for me to do because I had a pack horse with me, so he wasn't quite as eager after traveling 1,200 miles to run as I felt like doing at that time. And so I sat down. I sat down and I thought, how do I find my way out of here? It was 104 degrees. I came to the edge of a cliff where I could look down and see the Verde River, all that beautiful cottonwoods and along the river and willows along the river and that beautiful, cool, clear, green water. And I'm dying of thirst. And I didn't know how to get down there because it was just a drop-off. And everywhere I went, it was like I hit this drop-off. I sat down and I remembered I had talked to a deputy in Payson, Arizona before I headed into the wilderness. And he said, if you lose the trail, just remember a Mexican sheep herder came through 7 days ago. His trail should be there. You should be able to follow it. It had rained twice since he came through. But I said, okay. Where was the last time I knew that I was on the trail? I went back there, tied the horse up. I had seen this guy's tracks from time to time, just little imprints, not even full tracks. And I started looking, and I found a little imprint from his horse about that big. And I built a pile of rocks. And then I started circling. I couldn't even see a trail. I mean, I'm just in scrub bush. And I circled and I circled and I circled, and pretty soon I found another little, just a little scrape on a rock. Built another rock pile. I went back to the first rock pile and I looked and I said, okay, it's got to be this way somewhere. So now instead of circling the whole 360, I can just kind of sweep back and forth here. Lo and behold, I found another one. Before long, I had worked my way through the problem. There was a place where the trail dropped down and it just looked like it came to the cliff and just dropped off. When you got there, it turned and there was the trail winding down the side, but I couldn't see it. When you find yourself in this kind of a situation, instead of frantically running after what you think may satisfy you, which will only lead you to greater destruction, you got to find your way back to the trail. You got to find the path. James is going to show us the seven things we need to do to come out of that kind of a situation. James chapter 4 begins with, where do wars and fights come from among you? Listen, folks, everything from the personal problems within a marriage, personal conflict between parents and children, fights and divisions within local churches, to political divisions within nations, to wars between countries originate right here. Who are you in conflict with today? Where did that conflict come from? Wars and fighting are two different words. One means the whole campaign. The other means specific battles. You've got this campaign going on against someone. Maybe it's the whole world. Maybe you're so backed into a corner that you feel like your back's against the wall and it's you alone facing the whole world. But there comes a point, and James illustrates it here, where we have to come to what the old comic strip Pogo taught us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. I have met the enemy, and he is here. And until we come to that realization, until, like the prodigal son, we can sit down in that pig pen after scrapping with the hogs for the slop and sit down and come to our right mind. And when the prodigal son realized the problem is not my father, it's not his authority, it's not all the jobs and the chores that I resented so much, the problem is right here. And that's the beginning of recovery. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war and yet you have not because you ask not. He says, maybe your first problem is you're not praying. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you're asking amiss that you may squander it. The word spend is the idea of squandering. Here we are down here. And it's like the only thing we can think of. And listen, God understands this. A starving man can only think about food. We've seen people in conditions where if you offer them something to eat, it's almost as if they're like an animal. They'll grab it out of your hand and they can't shove it in their mouth fast enough. We can become that way spiritually. James has great compassion for these people, but he has to get them to understand where they are. And therefore he says, adulteresses. Our English version has adulterers and adulteresses because we want to make sure we take in men and women. He just uses the feminine because basically as believers, we're the bride of Christ. And we are frantically searching for satisfaction and gratification elsewhere than where it can be found. Adulteresses. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is saying the problem's within you. Because of your desire to become compatible with the world. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You can compare some passages like Nahum 7:2, Deuteronomy 4:24, Ezekiel 8:3. These are passages that embody this thought. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God's spirit is jealous for your life. And do you know why? Because you are that one thread that may mar the whole garment. Your life is only a thread. Yeah, that's true. You are small and insignificant in and of yourself, but you are a part of an overall plan. And the Spirit of God has a righteous jealousy over you, not only as a child of God, but as a member of the Bride of Christ. Verse 6, but he gives greater grace. The idea of greater grace originated in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the first message that's recorded of him in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly says, how much more? How much more does your heavenly Father love you than you love your own children? How much more will a righteous and holy God hear your cries if you, being evil, even hear the cries of your children? How much more important are the essential things of life than the frivolous things that we pursue? Therefore, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Look at the birds of the field. Look at the flowers and the grass. Look how God cares for them. How much more important are you than those things? He repeats it over and over, and Paul picks up on it. And we find Paul in passages like Romans 5. How much more? How much more? It was a concept that they latched onto, and James uses it here. All right, you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have eternal life. You've done a few works of service. You've been involved somehow. But how much more does God have for you? And how much more grace is available to you than what you have received? You think you've exhausted the piggy bank of God? You think you've used up the resources of heaven? You think that God has done all for you that He can do? You think that you're so bad He couldn't possibly forgive you, restore you, receive you back? How much more is God's grace than you have any idea? This is the idea in greater grace. And by the way, contrary to the teachings of some, greater grace is not for the super spiritual believer. James is talking here of God's provision for the loser, the failure, the one whose marriage went belly up, the one whose family is scattered from place to place, the one who's disgraced themselves in everything they can do, the pastor who's failed in the ministry, the missionary who's failed on the mission field, the husband and wife who have failed in their marriage. He says, all right, you're at the bottom of the ladder. You're in the pig pen with the swine. You're as low as you can get. You're so low, you can't get any lower. So what does God have for you when you reach that? James says, greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In that simple statement, in verse 6, coming from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 is the solution to it all. You remember that I illustrated for you, and I'll just review it quickly for those that weren't with us, the stepping stones of life. It all begins with attitude. Attitude develops values. Values lead to decisions. Decisions produce actions. Actions bring results. And the Bible says everything's black and white. Everything's black and white. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're either dead or you're alive. It's either true or it's false. And so the only two attitudes that exist are the attitude of humility and arrogance. And James says, if you want to solve the problem, you've got to begin by asking the question, where do I stand in my relationship to God? Because I'm either humble or I'm arrogant. And if I'm humble, God is going to give me grace. And if I'm arrogant, there's no more grace available, not because it's not there, but because I can't utilize it. And therefore, if I find myself here and I continue to persist in an arrogant attitude, there's nothing God can do for me but allow me to experience the self-destruction that I choose. But if I humble myself, God gives grace to the humble. From that humble attitude comes a change of values. Instead of values that are self-centered, I now develop values that are Christ-centered. In other words, instead of worldly materialistic values, I develop spiritual and eternal values. And it's not what I have, who I am, what people think of me that matters anymore. What matters is, what does it count for eternity? And from those spiritual values, it changes my decisions from those foolish decisions that I've been making, those destructive decisions I've been making, to wise decisions. Because there are only two kinds of decisions. And from wise decisions come right actions. I'm doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. See, the problem is when we get down here and all of life hurts, we want to blame everyone else. But James wants us to understand, if it's everyone else's fault, by the way, our whole nation needs to learn this. If everyone else is at fault, then guess what? You are a victim. And if you're a victim, that means you're helpless. And if you're helpless, there is nothing you can do to help yourself. And therefore, all you can do is whine and cry and complain and ask someone else to come and get you out of the mess that you're in. And folks, if you're in that situation, you are in a pitiable situation. But the instant we say, wait a minute, it starts with me. It starts with my attitude. It starts with the values that I have and the decisions that I make. And if my decisions are wise, my actions will be right. And it doesn't matter if I've lost everything. As I told you from some of the books that I illustrated, read the stories of people that have suffered through the gulags of Russia, through the slave camps of China, through the prison camps of Vietnam, and see what those people learned. By the way, I didn't bring one of the books that's been most profoundly affecting in my life called A Vietnam Experience by James Stockdale, Admiral James Stockdale. Got to read that book. If you want to be prepared for what's coming in this country, and I'm here to tell you, the outlook in the future doesn't look good. Our nation is disintegrating, and it all began right here. And we are not willing to be honest with ourselves as a nation, and therefore we are frantically floundering to try to find some solution, and we're digging ourselves deeper in the hole, and we're going to destroy ourselves. But if you want to be prepared for the things that are coming, get into the Word and read James Stockdale on A Vietnam Experience. It's a profound book. If my actions are right, I'm going to have the right results. And folks, there are only two kinds of results in life, blessing and cursing. And if my life is cursed, guess who's to blame? Someone once said, if you don't like the food, check out who fixed it. If you're using your own recipe and you don't like the food, you know who to talk to. If you're using your own recipe for life and it's not working, maybe it's time for a change. So James lays the principle down in verse 6. God gives greater grace. By the way, folks, I have a habit in my Bible, and I've worn out a lot of Bibles. I still have some from years back, some I've given away that are just so full of notes, they're like a library in themselves. I have poems, I have stories, I have principles, I have cross-references. My Bibles look like this. And you can turn to any page and you can't find a page that doesn't look like that. Because that's just how I, for me, that's my work table. And one of the things that I developed a habit of doing about 15 to 18, well, probably 20 years ago, time passes fast. I got in the habit of writing when the Spirit of God spoke to me as I'm reading a psalm, as I'm reading a proverb, as I see a passage, and there's a promise there. I write in that passage the date and my request. And I have in this Bible right here that I'm holding in my hands where James says he gives greater grace, my plea with the time and everything else, grant me this grace. So I'm not talking as someone that's never been down the trail. I've been down the track. And I know what it's like to come to the end of everything and say, I have nothing, but I have greater grace. Is that enough? If God has greater grace than He gave me at salvation, if He has greater grace than the baptism, the indwelling, the gifting, the sealing, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, if God has more grace than He has already supplied in His Word, if there's in fact more grace that I haven't tapped into of the all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and this verse tells me, all right, you're at the end of the road, you're as far down as you can get, guess what? There's grace you haven't discovered yet, then if I'm standing at that place, I'm going to say, okay, here I am. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to start looking for the tracks on the ground. And it's very similar in the spiritual life. You have to sit down and start looking, and you have to be looking for the right thing. And God's not going to give you a great panorama. He's not going to show you the whole story all at once. He's going to give you one small thing. And it may be nothing more than sitting in your own darkness and looking out, and it seems like 10 miles away you see a candle flickering. But that candle's enough to say that's the way to go. That's all you need. So what are the steps of recovery? Let's go through them. Here's the prodigal son. Let me see if I can clean this up a little bit. Here's the prodigal son in the pig pen. And he's got to find his way back to his father. I will get up and go back to my father. You know what came into his mind? How many of my father's servants have more than I have? You know what that's a statement of? Greater grace. If I was my dad's slave, I'd have more than I have in my freedom. I'm free, but I'm starving. I'm free, but I'm fighting pigs for the swill to fill my stomach. I will get up and go to my father. Boy, that's the greatest realization some of us will ever come to. So what do you have to do? Number one, submit. Submit to God. There comes a point where we stop wrestling and we start resting. There comes a place where, like Jacob, instead of trying to overcome God with our plans and how we think He ought to work things in and all the rest, as we're wrestling with that angel and the angel says, I'm about to leave you. The day's breaking. I have to go. We've wrestled all night long and you're still struggling and you're still fighting against me and it's time for me to depart. And suddenly it hit Jacob that everything I've been struggling for and everything I've been fighting for and everything that I've been trying to accomplish for a good purpose, for God's plan, for the birthright and the blessing and the whole messianic plan, but I've been trying to do it all in my own strength. And then he stopped wrestling and he started clinging. And he said, I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me. That's submission. Have you ever laid hold of God and said, Father, I will not let you go. I am going to hang on here. I'm going to hang by my fingernails. I am not going to leave. You can't drive me away. You can't get me so fed up with my situation. I'm here. There are people that come to hear the Word of God in Africa and India and Asia who have that attitude. And you know what? You couldn't drive them away with a ball bat because they're desperate. Old men and women who walk over mountains long distances to come and they sit there in their rags, not even knowing that they're going to be fed, willing to come for 3 to 5 days and starve just so they can be taught the Word of God. I'd love to have a local church full of people like that. I'd love to have a biker that was so covered with tattoos. I'd like to have a drug addict that was so strung out on meth. I'd like to have a prostitute that was as hard used as you can get and have them come to the door of the church. And when the good people said, you go away, we don't want your kind here, they said, you can't drive me away. I'm here. This is what I need. I'm not going anywhere. I'll fight to stay here. If I have to sit outside the door and listen through the door, I've got to have this. That changes lives. And that's an expression of what submission to God. And, you know, I don't think we really know submission until we find that. Submit to God. Step two, resist. Because you haven't gotten where you are by yourself. You've had help. It's been invisible and unseen and, you know, behind the curtain. But there's somebody who's been leading you along and lying to you all the way and whispering in your ear and pulling the wool over your eyes and deceiving you. And you're going to have to realize that that voice that you thought was a friend is your enemy. And it's time to resist. And sometimes we have to resist him in the most weakened state you can imagine. Just like Paul, under the battering of the demon that was commissioned to be a thorn in his flesh. I don't know what the physical malady was, but I do know that there was something far beyond the physical, because he said it was a messenger of Satan sent to beat me. And as he cried out in his agony to God three times, please take this thing from me, the word came back to him, my grace is sufficient for you. I know you're battered. I know you're weary. I know you're tired. I remember praying one time when I was so weary and exhausted and at the end of my rope. And I remember saying, God, I'm wounded on the battlefield. I need a medevac. I've got nothing left to give. I've got no good words to give to those that are coming. I am out of energy, out of strength. I'm out of hope. I need a medevac. He sent it. He sent it 18 years later. God may wait, but he's never late. His timing's always perfect. Resist the devil. How long? As long as it takes. Step three, draw near. Really, the submit and the resist are two sides of the same coin. We can't submit to God until we resist the devil. We can't resist the devil until we submit to God. We have to make up our mind who we're going to align with and who we're going to resist. And then we have to start the process of drawing near to God. And he makes the promise, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And you remember the story of the prodigal as he started on his homeward journey. And there was his father looking every day, looking with longing down the path. When's my boy coming home? I know the feeling of that father. I told you last night, I've not only been the elder brother standing in judgment, I've been the younger brother in the pig pen, but I've also been the father, because our oldest boy left home at 15 and he got involved in drugs, and then he got involved in trafficking drugs and selling drugs. And there were times that we would see him walking down the street so stoned out of his mind that he didn't even know we were there 5 feet away. And I know what it's like to look down that path and say, when's my boy coming home? And I will remember when I was in Australia teaching at youth camps, when my wife called me after he'd been thrown in jail, facing a prison sentence. And she said, he wants me to get him out. And I said, no, leave him. I always told him, if you get yourself in, you got to get yourself out. And he begged and pleaded, please get me out of here. Get me out of here. I can't stand it. I'm going crazy in here. No, you're going to stay. Finally, my wife called me one time and she said, Carson had a message for you. I thought, okay, here it comes. You know, blankety blank you and all the rest. You know what the message was? Tell Dad the prodigal wants to come home. So what do you think I did? Say, he's beyond help, beyond hope. Can't do anything for him. No. You look down that path, and when you see him coming, see, the father couldn't go find him and search for him, because he knew that until he came to himself and until he dealt with some fundamental issues in his life, he wasn't open to any suggestions or negotiations. But when in his own brokenness, he sees him struggling up that hill in his wasted condition with his bare, bruised, bleeding feet, with his rags wrapped around him in the cold, he said, now he's coming home. God will do the same with you. And when God sees you saying, I'm coming, he runs to meet you. James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. I'm just going to put cleanse. Wash. You and I know, if we're well instructed in the word, that God washes us in a moment of time, doesn't he? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. The word cleanse, katharizo, is a word that means to wash. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When? Right then. Right then. David, in his repentant psalm in Psalm 51 said, "Wash me and I'll be clean. Cleanse me and I'll be whiter than snow." David had gone down this path. And David came back up. But when James says cleanse and purify, you'll notice that he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he's not just talking here about the work God does to cleanse us in our relationship to Him. James is talking here about the work we have to do of cleansing in our own life. And it always begins on the outside because there has to be a stopping of the things that we're involved in, whatever they may be. That's the hands. The hands speak of what we do. You've got to change the things that you do. And as you change the things that you do, you will renovate the things that you think. Ultimately, our actions are a result of our decisions, but sometimes we have to change our actions to change our decisions. I can't change my mind if I continue in the same action. And if I have a desire for recovery, there comes a time of stopping what I'm doing. If you're doing something destructive in your life, friends, I can only tell you, continuation in the same thing only makes it worse. So cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. It's a process. Restoration to fellowship with God. God receiving us back. It only takes a moment of time. It happens right here, right there, and it's done. But the process of that working out in our life takes time. Now comes the hardest part, verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Why in the world would God ask us to weep? Why would He ask us to weep and lament and mourn? We have a lot of talk today among Christians and in churches talking about revival. There's going to be great revival. People are going to come by their thousands. I don't see it. I'll tell you when I believe revival will come, if it ever comes, and that's when what we see here in James starts happening in America. When the Christians of America find themselves on their knees for the wasted privileges and the squandered resources and the lost opportunities that God has given us, and we realize that we bought into the whole American dream, which was a nightmare of more and more and more and more, and nothing is ever enough, and we get into this frantic search for happiness, and we finally find ourselves broken on our face on the floor crying out, "God, have mercy on us. We have been such sinners." That's when we're going to have revival. Not until. Revival doesn't come, my friends, with laughter. Revival only comes with weeping and brokenness. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. As that prodigal son walked back up the trail that he had taken down away from his father, and he looked at the inns that he had stayed at, where he had squandered his father's resources, his inheritance, throwing parties. He had lots of friends while he had money. The music, the dancing, the feasting, the drinking, the laughter, all of the things he was doing. And now, in his ragged and broken condition, stumbling up that trail, struggling to make every step, he looks and he says, "I remember being there. Yeah, I remember that party. I thought I was so great. I see now the so-called joy and laughter, and all I can do is weep over what I've done." That's what James is talking about. The thing that was once a cause of laughter is now a cause of weeping. I know some of you know what this is talking about. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's a very interesting statement, because in the sight of the Lord literally means face to face with Him. Now the prodigal's come back to his father. face to face. You know, there comes a time in our spiritual life where we feel so estranged and so alienated from God that we don't even know how to communicate or convey what we want to say. We don't even know what to say. And sometimes it's a struggle just to follow the upward path to get back into a place because we feel that there's this estrangement and alienation and it doesn't seem to go away and we keep struggling in the face of it and struggling in spite of it. And finally we come to a point, and I've been there, where that day dawns and it's like, I know He's here. Yeah, He's listening. The barrier's gone. The hardness is removed. The sensitivity in my heart is restored, and I know that I have His ear, and I know that He is hearing me. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. And He knows what I've been through, and yes, He does care, and He cared all the time, but I had to go through the process of recovery. I started to say earlier, restoration can happen in a moment of time. Recovery takes time. Humble yourselves before the face of the Lord, and He'll lift you up. And you know what? When you get to that point, you've just come back to starting the real adventure of life. But I want to tell you something. When you've gone from here down to here just to get back to there is a wonderful achievement. And I want to say this. Christians, believers, Old Testament saints, we see many of them who started down this path and some never came back. Believers, children of God, David was here. Abraham to an extent. Jeremiah to a big extent. You may remember Jeremiah and Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 20 coming to a point where he was saying, I'm so sick of this whole prophet thing. I'm not even interested in it anymore. I don't know why I'm doing it. God doesn't even listen. He doesn't even care. It would have been better if I hadn't even been born. I wish the man that brought news to my father saying a son has been born had told him that I died in the womb. That's pretty strong language. And then the Lord speaks to him. If you return, I will restore you. Check it out there in Jeremiah 15. If you return to me, I will restore you, Jeremiah. You've got a choice, Buster. Either you come back or there is no coming back. But if you return, I will restore you and you will become my spokesman and I will make you a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail. Because you have become the prophet I intended you to be in Jeremiah 1:5 when he said, before you were born, I knew you. Before your mother gave you birth, I saw you and I had a plan for you to use you for my glory. That's what God wants to do with you. You don't have to be a pastor, a theologian, a missionary. All you have to be is the most dynamic creature God ever put on this earth, a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, inspired by His Word, and obedient to fulfill His plan. Those are the people that change history. And you know what? History never notices them. There are a few that are noticed in Scripture to be an example and an encouragement to you and I, but most of those people that we look at as the great saints of history were ignored and forgotten in their own time. None of the newspapers would have recorded Jeremiah as the man that was changing the course of history. Most of the news about David would have been tabloids about his latest escapades and failures. The world doesn't look kindly on the child of God. But God's keeping a record. And your story is being written. And one day in heaven, it won't just be the parts of the story. It won't just be the falls and the stumblings. It'll be the recoveries and the valiant climb back up of the few that have recovered from this process. And let me tell you something. Those who come back from this are heroes. And they'll receive their acclaim and their glory in heaven. because they bring glory to Jesus Christ. And guess what? Our time's gone. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, the things that we've discussed here, the things that we've studied, are things of great importance. I pray, Father, that we will have the sensitivity to God the Holy Spirit to face these issues in our own life, to do whatever must be done to make ourselves available to you once again. You don't need our ability. You just need our availability. You'll do the rest. Help us submit to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.